tape recorded message number TL-167. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open to the book of Exodus, the second book of the Old Testament, the second book of the Pentateuch, the second book of the writings of Moses, the book called Exodus. Now, if we had not just finished the studies in the book of Genesis, we would need a rather lengthy introduction of the book of Exodus. But the introduction to Exodus is Genesis. And although 350 years have passed since Joseph died in Egypt, and we come to the opening verses of chapter 1, 3.5 centuries. Now, that's a long time. Let's just compare that with our own nation. We have been a nation since 1776, and that's just about 200 years. 350 years has passed, and all this time Israel is developing into a nation in Egypt. Probably was about the most favorable situation upon the earth at that time for a people to develop as a nation. Now, there is one thing that I will state again. I believe it cannot be stated too often, and that is this, that in all of our Bible study, in all of our interpretation, we are dispensationalists. We believe that God deals with people in different ways at different times. That there were times when we could expect God to manifest himself, to speak from heaven, to use men as mediators, to deliver his will through them. We could expect that, but we cannot expect that in this, the silence of God, the time of the silence of God. And during the time of this, the silence of God, we wait, we believe, we trust, we study, and we rejoice with a joy that's unspeakable and it's full of glory. Now, as we deal with the book of Exodus, we're going to come upon many strange things. The average person, superficial student, would say, why don't things like that happen today? Why doesn't God do now like he did then? And the reasoning is, well, he never did do it, and this is just folklore and fairy tale. But it is not. This is the way that God was working. This is the way that God was dealing when he dealt with Israel in the land of Egypt. I've already stated that 350 years had passed, and they're to come out of Egypt at the end of 400 years, and they're to come out a great and a mighty nation. Now, the book begins this way. These are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. Remember that Jacob is the man whose name was changed to Israel. Sometime he will be called Jacob, sometime he will be called Israel, but this is the man. The names are given as Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Then we're told that all the souls, and that's the Hebrew word nephesh, all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. For Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren and all that generation. So here we've got the record of his death, which links it up with the close of the book of Genesis. For at the end of the book of Genesis, we read that Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So not only did Joseph die, and all his brethren and all that generation, and it is quite evident that the people of Israel had turned from a group of shepherds to an agricultural people. The land where they lived, the land of Goshen, was very rich. And here, while they were still a pastoral people, they still had their flocks and their herds. They couldn't have existed without them. But it was here that they developed into a great people. And these 70 that come down, we're going to find out that when they go out of Egypt, they may number as many as 2 million or even 3 million. A very, very conservative, the lowest possible estimate would be 2 million. And yet that is so low that even a careful student who is yet conservative would say that they must have numbered about 3 million people when they came out of the land of Egypt. Well, in verse 7, we're told that the children of Israel were fruitful, fruitful in every way. And they increased abundantly, and they multiplied, and they waxed exceedingly mighty. They were strong, and they were important to the economic life of Israel, and the land was filled with them. This refers here to the land of Goshen, their section, the land of Egypt. This land was just filled with them. They dominated its life, its character, and they lived there much to themselves. The land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now we're told in the book of Isaiah that the Assyrian persecuted them without a cause. And so it is evident that this was a usurper. And it simply meant that he did not recognize. To know, you know, is to recognize and have dealings with and enter into fellowship with. And this king arose who did not recognize any promise made to Joseph, the land that was given to him. So he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. It doesn't say that they were more and mightier than the actual Egyptians, but apparently the people that he brought in there as occupiers, that the people of Israel were more and mightier than they were. He says, come on, let us deal wisely with them. That is, wise according to the ways of this world, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies. And their enemies, to a certain extent, would have been the people of Egypt who have been subjected and fight against us and so get them up out of the land. Now we're told in verse 11, therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses, cities that are easily identified and pointed out to tourists in Egypt yet today, these treasure cities that were built by the children of Israel. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And the affliction did not hinder them all, it seemed to be almost a blessing to them. And the more they afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, that would be with harshness, with severity. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, in all manner of service in the field, all their service wherein they made them serve with rigor. That is, they gave them the hardest task. They worked them the longest possible hours. They provided them with the least possible facilities, and so on. And all the service was with rigor. Now in verse 15, the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, and this was a command, which the name of one was Shiprah, and the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But we're told the midwives feared God. Here were a people who feared God, and they feared God long before the Ten Commandments was given. They feared God long before the 20th chapter of Exodus. These were a God-fearing people. It's not that they were afraid of him, but they honored him. And they did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they saved the men's children alive. Now the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have ye done this thing and have saved the men's children alive? The midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. And they may have spoken a truth here. The ability of the Hebrew women to bear children is a well-known fact, and they probably were speaking a truth. For we're told that God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And so all of this persecution, all of this, shall we call it, anti-Semitism, profited nothing at all. Waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. It seems probably that these were two unmarried women who apparently had no husbands, and that they worked as midwives in order to sustain themselves, about the only work that a woman could possibly get at this time, outside of working within the home as a wife and mother and so on. And it seems that these were no part of any home, and so he made them houses, not just buildings, but gave them husbands and gave them families. But Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, "Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive." Of course, if he destroys all the men, child, this is an attempt of Satan against the seed of the woman, the very line, the royal line of reduce the Lord Jesus Christ, and sooner or later they would touch that line. Well, we're told in verse 2 that there went a man of the house of Levi. He took to wife a daughter of Levi, which was the usual custom to marry within the tribe. No law concerning this, no rule concerning this, but it is noted here, he took to wife a daughter of Levi. Now the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, well favored, there was no doubt about it, she hid him for 3 months, and that was easy to do, of course, when he probably slept 20 or 22 out of the 24 hours, as a child will do, up to 3 months. But now he's becoming lively, he's making a lot of noise, and she could no longer hide him. So she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and she daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and laid it in the flags by the river's brink. We'd take it for granted that she would do this in the morning, as to avoid the searchers, and bring him in at night, and thus she was protecting him as far as she could. But his sister was the little watch girl. His sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. Her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. The question here is whether she was going to bathe herself or whether this would be the washing of clothes. Seems that everybody in Egypt did their share of the work, and that the princesses would try to set an example. So whether the word herself should be supplied or not, I do not know, whether it refers to her bathing herself or the washing of clothes. Naturally, the British would put it in here because they could never think of a princess washing clothes. But from what we know now of the life of Egypt, this would have been according to the custom of that time. And so she saw this little ark, this little boat among the flags. She sent her maid to fetch it. When she'd opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And the tear that came to the eye, she had compassion on him and said, she knew, there was no doubt about it, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse, the Hebrew woman, that she may nurse the child for thee?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother, which would be her mother as well. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "You take this child away, you nurse her for me, I'll give thee wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And this was a beautiful divine arrangement based upon the providence of God, that no longer would the mother of Moses need to work in the fields. No longer could her life be made miserable. No longer was she need to go hungry. She would have her wages from Pharaoh's daughter, and the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." And the Hebrew word would be Moshe, to draw out. And so she called him this because she drew him out of the water. Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren. He knew he was a Hebrew, And he went out unto his brethren, looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. So it says he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Scooped out a quick grave, a shallow grave, and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptians? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And it was known. For when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled in the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And in the land of Midian he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. I know that expositors usually say he was a heathen priest. I do not believe he was a heathen priest at all. I believe that there were men in this day who were established by God, usually heads of families, and they represented the family before God and acted as mediators. In other words, if God had anything to say, he didn't say it to the boys, he said it to the father. Got any revelation to give, he didn't say it to the children, he said it to the parents. And that made this man a priest. This does not mean that he had a church, does not mean that they built him some big cathedral, but a priest is one who stands between God and men. And this was the priest of Midian. He had seven daughters. And they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. But the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it you're come so soon today? It seems that as a rule, they could not water their flocks till the shepherds were through. He said, how are you come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian. By his dress they judged him to be Egyptian, not being familiar at all with the Hebrews. And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds. Also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. He said unto his daughters, where is he and where is he? Why is it you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. He appreciated this. Anyone that was good to his daughters was man he wanted to be good to. And so he says, why did you leave him? Call him that he may eat bread. Now in verse 21 we're told that Moses was content to dwell with this man. And he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. And she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. It came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant. Now a covenant is just an agreement. That's all that it is. There are many covenants in Scripture. Every covenant is an agreement. Don't get mixed up on this word and think that it has some religious significance. It does not have really any religious significance, so-called. He had made an agreement, a promise, to Abraham and to Isaac, and he'd confirmed it to Jacob. And so having remembered this agreement, God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect to them. In other words, God seemed to say, I will do something about this. In my own time, in my own way, according to my own plan, I'll do something about this. And that was because that they cried unto God. Their cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage. And God's action here is based upon a covenant, an agreement that he made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now, in chapter 3, we read that Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. This will be called Sinai. Horeb seems to be the range. Sinai seemed to be the mount. Now the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. This was a time of angelic ministry, and God used an angel here as a mediator. And this angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now he looked at this, he saw it, and this type of bush in the desert, it should have burned very quickly. Even the heat of the desert would help it to burn, and yet this bush was not consumed. He should have seen sparks falling and the ash falling down. He should have seen all of this as when a bush catches on fire, and yet it was not consumed. Now, Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why this bush is not burnt. It seems here that as he leads his flock out, he saw the bush. And he paid no attention, real attention to this, until he came back. And that's when he found out that the bush was not consumed. He's leading his flock back because he says, I will now turn aside. So some time must have passed, and the time would be while he was out here feeding, letting the flock enjoy its pasture through the day. And so practically all of a day has passed. And he says, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. Of course, we get right here a picture of Israel in the land of Egypt, burning and yet not consumed, burning yet ever increasing, and the bush was not burnt. Now, when the Lord, that is Jehovah, saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. He said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. That is, it's sanctified ground. It's ground that I've claimed for myself. The word holy does not mean lack of sin or anything like that, but just something that God has marked out for special use. And he says, This is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face. He probably took his garment and pulled it up over his face and turned back, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Now Moses had probably forgotten this in all of those years that he had been out here in the desert. Oh, he thought of it maybe now and then, but he was living a good life, and he had a good thing, and he had been repudiated by his brethren, and so he just was not going back to them. Now he says in verse 8, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. No wonder that later on the Lord would call it the everlasting hills, Aeonian hills, hills of Olam, because it's a land that flows with milk and honey. And of course, wherever there is milk, there has to be cattle. Wherever there is cattle, there has to be pasture. And wherever there is pasture, there has to be plenty of water. Rain in due season and so on. All of this has to be just because that there was plenty of milk. And of course, if you have milk, you have cheese. If you have milk, you have butter. And you've got one of the real staffs of life here. But also flowing with honey. And of course, you know, wherever there's honey, there'll be bees. And wherever there's bees, there's got to be foliage. And therefore, this would be a flowering land, not only a flowing land, but a flowering land, because there would be honey there. But he also reminds them that this is the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And these people are named because they were a people who are characterized by iniquity. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me. And I've also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now that certainly was not the right question. When God calls a man to do anything, he certainly knows what he's doing. And no one, when God calls them, should ever consider, say, their education, as if this was important, or their lack of education. When God calls a man to do a task, that task must be done, and it's God himself that knows what he's doing, provides the ability. But Moses questions, says, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. And it would be a complete sign and a confirmation, when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you will serve God upon this mountain. And right there at Horeb, later called Sinai, they would serve God upon that mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Now, it was not I was, it was not I will be, but it was the one who was I am. Later in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said to the Pharisees, if thou believest not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. And we know that the translator supplied the word he and caused it to say, if thou believest not that I am he, and refer just to Messiah. But what he said, if thou believest not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. So the one who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush was the very Logos who became flesh and dwelt among men. For the Redeemer and the Savior of Israel could be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one Savior. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me, and this is my name forever. There's that Hebrew word Olam. This is my name ever flowing. This is my name in perpetuity. This will just be my name from this point on. This is my name for Olam. And this is my memorial unto all generations. If I were translating this, I would translate it, this is my name in perpetuity. Go and gather the elders of the Israel together. See, they had elders. And nothing exactly religious about being an elder. An elder is a representative. You go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, Jehovah Elohim of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And there it's repeated once again, that highly expressive phrase that gives so much about the character of the good land to which they were coming, land flowing with milk and honey. Now he says, they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel and the king of Egypt. And he shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Notice that. Let us go, we beseech you, 3 days' journey. The great picture of death, burial, and resurrection, that they're to be separated from Egypt, for there and there only, in complete separation from Egypt, could they sacrifice to the Lord our God. But he says, I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders. And I will do in the midst thereof. After that, he will let you go. Now, don't think of these people as an innocent people. God had said, they that bless thee, I will bless, and they that curse thee, I will curse. Down in Egypt, they were practicing this genocide to wipe out a people. They're going to be punished for it. They're going to be punished severely for it. They're already guilty. It isn't that they're a soft-hearted, easy-going people that God's going to harden their heart or anything like that. These people are as guilty as sin can be. And so he's going to punish them for it. And he says, after that, he will let you go. Now he says, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. It shall come to pass that when you go, ye shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor. Now, this word borrow is the word sheol, S-H-A-A-L. It's found 168 times in the Old Testament, and only six times is it translated borrow. And I do not believe that it means borrow at all. It means just simply to ask. Every woman shall ask of her neighbor, and her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. This would really be their wages for all the work that they'd done, for the way that they had enriched Egypt. And ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and you will spoil the Egyptians. They would ask, and the Egyptians would not refuse. Well, Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. In spite of all that God has told him, he is slow to believe. He's a man of faith, but a bit like you and a bit like I am, we can say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. So Moses believed. He was a man of faith, there's no doubt about it. And the Lord said to him, they'll say the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. He's objection. Now in verse 2, the fourth chapter, the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. He cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it, thinking he might be attacked by it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it. The word here is the word set. And it became a rod in his hand. It set it. And it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, appeared unto thee. Now that's the first miracle he is to perform. Now the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. When he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. There it was, scaled, white, scabby. He'd seen leprosy. He knew what it was. And here now the whole hand is leprous. See, when he put his right hand into his bosom, it would go over his heart. And I think this was to show him something about the condition of his heart. Verse 7, he said, Put thine hand in thy bosom again. He put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. Behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. He now looks at both hands, compares them, and the hand has turned again as other flesh. And it says, It shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, then thou shalt take of the water of the river, pour it upon the dry land, and the water which you take out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. And of course these things are serving almost as warnings. First the serpent was, Don't let Satan deceive you. The second, Don't let your evil heart deceive you. It's exceedingly wicked. And the third would be that there is danger here of punishment. There's danger of divine wrath when he takes the water and pours the water out upon the ground and it becomes blood upon the ground. But Moses is hesitant, and he makes yet other objections. Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord. The word Jehovah is here twice. That second occurrence is in, not in capitals, but it should be Jehovah. Moses said unto Jehovah, O Jehovah, I am not eloquent, as if eloquence had anything to do with it. Neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. which I suppose he meant that he stammered a bit and the words came slow. But eloquence wasn't going to move Pharaoh. Eloquence was not going to deliver the children of Israel. And yet he raises this about his eloquence. The Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom thou wilt send. Now, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. It should have been. And he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. It seems that Moses is sort of traveling along during the time he's making these objections. When he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth. It will be with thy mouth, and with his mouth he will teach you what ye shall do. So Moses' unbelief led to a little more machinery. Another man in the picture, but it certainly didn't add anything to it. In verse 16, He shall be thy spokesman unto the people. He shall be even unto thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. And Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law. Now here he is called Jethro, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro, an admirable man, a good man, Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. All the king's men, those men connected with the king, that sought your life. The word is nephesh, which if it were translated correctly, all the men are gone that sought your soul. To seek a person's soul means to put them to death in the Old Testament. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass. And he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou doest all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thy hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let his people go. Now, this matter here of the hardening of the heart gives quite a bit of difficulty. There are so many opinions in regard to the meaning of this word here that you almost hesitate to add one more. It's not that I'm adding, because I have carefully considered the suggestion of E.W. Bullinger in the Companion Bible. But this could better be translated embolden. Now let me spell that, E-M-B-O-L-D-E-N. To embolden is to give boldness. You know, all God did here was to give boldness, or give courage. Pharaoh could use that courage to do wrong, or he could use that courage to do right. It takes courage to do right. It even takes courage to do wrong, especially to do wrong in the sight of God. One is bad, the other is good. All God says that he will do is to set his heart. I'll embolden his heart. And he'll not let the people go. And you shall say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Firstborn was a representative, you see. Israel is my representative nation. Here we get an understanding of the meaning of the word firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. This is a mysterious incident, but it's evident that out here that Moses had not taken care of the circumcision of his children, and in regard to this apparently he had yielded to his wife. And so here he is now going back to Egypt, perform this great service for the Lord. And yet that divine commandment that God gave to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob has not been taken care of by Moses. And we've got a reason to believe it's because his wife was in the picture. She's in the picture again now. And Zipporah took a sharp stone, for they used stone knives, cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." And this criticism would lead us to believe that he had gone with the wishes of his wife. But now when the Lord sought to kill him, she has to do this to save his life. So he let him go. Then she said, "A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision." And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go in the wilderness to meet Moses." And he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. You see, God is directing and God is doing. And it's all working out. Now Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and they worshipped. And here it is, a beautiful picture of the elders of Israel when they've seen the signs. And they've heard the words that they bowed their heads and worshipped. No matter what they did later, they made a good beginning here. No matter what happened later, they made a good start here. They made a good start by yielding, by bowing their heads, and by worshiping God. And so there'll be many things happen in the future that we'll need to criticize. There'll be many things happen in the future that will be subject to criticism. But here their action deserves praise. Now we have simply read and commented, and that is the purpose of my ministry, on the first four chapters of the book of Exodus. We do not want to spend too many lessons here. We covered Genesis in 16 lessons, and I hope that we could cover Exodus in no more than that. But we've covered the first four chapters. Go back and read it once again for yourself. Don't get stuck on too many difficulties. And don't get caught with some bone in your throat and give it up in disgust. But anything you don't understand, well, maybe when we get a little farther along with some of these things will become exceedingly clear. And so it's been my joy to teach you, and I have profited by it. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.